exhausting and lonely, can they not? I mean, you feel it almost everywhere now. I just got back from my grandmother's funeral, and I could really feel just this exhaustion and loneliness that are sitting there in the airports, that are sitting there in waiting rooms. There's exhaustion even in marriages and late-night scrollings. And honestly, the quiet panic people carry behind these carefully curated smiles. And what's so sad is, if you really think about it, we really are the most connected generation in human history. We can access everything and anything off of our phone and off of our devices, but we're perhaps the most loneliest generation. We have all this information that is in front of us, but oftentimes we're the least wise. We're the most stimulated generation, and also at the same point in time, the most spiritually numb as well. And I think what happens is that we have to acknowledge the type of world that we live in. Because we live in a world that has this like endless wave of just words that come at us, whether it be from our news cycles or our algorithms, our own opinions, outrage, political tribes and divisions, conspiracy theories, these advertisements that are designed to spur on our desires. An entire industry is devoted to capturing our attention. And I think that if we really want to acknowledge what the Lord is doing inside of our life, we really have to acknowledge this truth, that every screen is preaching a type of gospel. Every platform has a liturgy or a rhythm to it. Every ideology offers their own version of salvation. And every tribe demands allegiance. And somewhere beneath all the noise of our world today, humanity is forgetting how to see. Not just forgetting how to think. And we're just forgetting how to see, seeing the world for what it truly is. Because what you consistently focus on, it shapes the type of person that you will become. You know, we're defined by our rituals. We are shaped by what we repeatedly honor and also what we repeatedly practice. A simpler way of saying this is we become what we worship. If we worship power, we become domineering individuals. If we worship pleasure, we become hollow and shallow people. If we worship violence, we become incapable of peace. If we worship self, we eventually collapse inward under the unbearable weight of self-creation. And I think modern humanity has this tendency to just suffocate its own self beneath the pressure of trying to be its own God. That is why anxiety is everywhere, because we're trying to put ourselves in a position we were never meant to be in. We were created to serve and glorify the one true King who is seated on his throne. And if there is no throne above us, then every fear becomes absolute. Every election becomes the end of the world. Every cultural shift becomes catastrophic. Every criticism becomes destructive. And every loss becomes ultimate. But the question Revelation asks us today is not, when will the world end? I know some of us have that desire. Well, is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it thousands of years from now? Is it 50 years from now? The question that Revelation goes and asks is, what is at the center of reality right now? Who is the person that is in control and sovereign over all things? Because Revelation is not about escaping the world, it's about unveiling or revealing. The Greek word apocalypse does not primarily mean destruction. It means revelation, disclosure, the pulling back of the curtain, the revealing of the deeper truths that are hidden beneath appearances. And it's not this coded timeline for predicting geopolitical events. It is a spiritual vision meant to teach the church how to truly see, how to have eyes like our Heavenly Father, how to see, in their context, Rome correctly, how to see suffering correctly, how to see worship correctly, and above all else, how to see our Savior Jesus correctly. And remarkably, this vision begins not in a palace, but in exile. And that's because sometimes suffering becomes the place where the soul finally becomes capable of seeing. And I know that's not what some of us want to hear today. But in the midst of the suffering, it's truly when the eyes of our heart become open to what God is doing in our lives. And we can truly see things the way that they are. And so I would encourage you, if you're in a season of suffering today, endure it faithfully with the Lord. There is joy in the midst of it, even if it doesn't feel like it in the moment. Where we're going to start our journey today, we're eventually going to get to Revelation chapter 4, but we want to start today in Revelation chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles with me, please join in there and turning there in verse 9. And what we're going to get to see is the unveiling of the risen Christ. John immediately goes and he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And we need to pause here and notice three key truths. The first one is he talks about tribulation. He talks then about the kingdom. And then he talks finally about patient endurance. And I really want to challenge some of us today because I think a lot of times we think that there are these future events that are coming. And again, I'm not saying that everything only happened in Revelation, only in the past. There are future things that are going to occur. But it's not just the future only. It's in John's present. And this is crucial because the New Testament never imagines the Christian life as triumph without suffering, nor suffering without reigning. And I think that's super key for us to understand today. The church at the same time suffers with Christ, but also at the same time reigns with him. And this kingdom that we're talking about, the kingdom of God, it is already here, but not yet fully realized. So a great way to think about it is the kingdom of God is like driving on I-4. Some of you are already getting just tense thinking about that. You're already on the highway headed to Orlando, so the journey is real. But between the traffic, the construction, and one guy cutting across four lanes with zero fear of God, you definitely haven't arrived yet. That's the kingdom. Jesus already brought God's reign into the world, but we're still waiting for the day everything is fully restored. And John says that he is a partner in these realities. The way of Jesus is all about communal participation. It's participating in the midst of the tribulation. It's participating in the kingdom. It's participating together with patient endurance. Not isolated spirituality, not detached individualism. The church suffers together. It waits together. It worships together. And above all else, it patiently endures together. And then John hears in verse 10 this loud voice that is booming like a trumpet. Trumpet imagery, when we see this in the scriptures, it signals that a divine revelation is about to occur. Sinai thundered with trumpet blast. The trumpets, they announced kings. Trumpets went and summoned worship. The point is that God is speaking again, and John wants us to be able to see that and allow that to hold our attention. Because in verse 11, he gives John instructions. He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And for those of you who are with us during our Lent journey, we got to see about these letters to the seven churches. And these seven churches, they were literal historical congregations in Asia Minor. They weren't made up. They weren't fake. These were real people who were struggling with real temptations, real fears. Some compromised with the empire, some tolerated false worship, some had lost their first love, some were spiritually asleep, and some endured faithfully. And if you're sitting here today, I hope that you realize that that sounds like some of our churches in our modern time too. But seven in this book of Revelation also, it signifies completeness. These churches represent the fullness of the church universally. Every generation of Christians can find itself in these churches. Every church lives under pressure, whether that be pressure to compromise, pressure to assimilate, or to worship the empire of their age. Friends, there is truthfully nothing new under the sun. We see these patterns happen again and again, and the point of the living, breathing Word of God is for us to be able to go and see these patterns and say, man, you were falling short in this area. Man, let me repent. Let me rethink our thinking in terms of how we're doing church, how we're doing life, and go and pursue rightly the things that God has instructed. And then what we get to see is, in the midst of this instruction, John goes and he turns, and he looked to see this voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, he saw seven golden lampstands. And now for some of you in this room, you're like, okay, like, what's the big deal with seven golden lampstands? Because this whole phrase, everything that is happening here is really astonishing. We'll start here with the voice that he hears. Because in Revelation, truth becomes visible. The Word takes shape, and John sees those seven golden lampstands. If you know God's Word, and if you have studied it, or even if you're new to it, I would encourage you to journey back to Exodus. That is the imagery that should be coming to your mind right now. The lampstands, they go and recall the menorah from Exodus 25:31, which was the seven-branch lampstand in the tabernacle. Israel was called to light, and the point that John was making, what was revealed to him, is now the church participates in that vocation of being a light to a dark world. But notice something wonderful happens in the next verse. And in the midst of the lamp stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Could you imagine that? If there's ever this like cool moment in Scripture that I am super jealous of and wish I could be able to experience that, it's this moment right here. He sees this vision and all of a sudden, boom, one who looks like the Son of Man is standing before him. Christ stands in the midst of those lampstands. And I think that's really important for us to understand today. He doesn't stand outside the lampstands. He's not ashamed of the lampstands. He didn't abandon the lampstands. The point that was being made here is that Jesus is walking in the midst of imperfect churches. And praise God that he still walks in the midst of imperfect churches today. These were weak churches. These were suffering churches. These were confused churches. The modern church is not sustained by perfection or by relevance or by strength, but by the faithful presence of Christ himself in the middle of broken people and imperfect communities. We are so thankful that we get to welcome a perfect God into our imperfect community. Jesus is still patiently forming disciples within churches that are tired, distracted, wounded, or spiritually immature, rather than giving up on them. And that was the thing that was the most convicting to me, is how many times do we give up on the church? Jesus is so faithful. He is so kind. And he is so persistent in how he ministers to his sons and his daughters. The hope of the church today is not that it has everything together. I hope you realize that. But that Christ still walks among his people, calling them back to love, to endurance, to truth, and to transformation, truly living a spirit-filled life. The presence of Christ among his people is one of Revelation's most comforting truths. And when John sees this one who looks like the Son of Man, this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds to receive everlasting dominion. But Revelation goes and takes that, and it really just intensifies that imagery. Because John does not just apply messianic imagery to Jesus, he applies divine imagery to Jesus. His robe is like the priestly garments, putting it together. You see priesthood, you see intercession, you see mediation. You see the fullness of God incarnate walking and ministering to the church. The golden sash, it also suggests royalty. Christ is priest and king united. He mediates heaven and earth. He reigns through his sacrificial love. Then comes one of the most staggering descriptions in all of Scripture. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. In Daniel 7, white hair belongs to the Ancient of Days, to God himself. And so Revelation, what it does is it deliberately merges the imagery. The Son shares the identity of the Father. That is the point that John wants you to see. This is one of the strongest Christological revelations in all of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is one with the Father. Jesus is not just adjacent to God. He's not just buddies with God. He participates fully in the identity of the God of Israel. The eternal Word, that being Jesus Christ, has now become visible for all to partake in. We were told in verse 13 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. What this means is it goes back to the Lord's omniscience, his all-knowingness. He has perfect perception. There is nothing hidden. And I know some of us are really good at hiding things. I myself, in my life, have been really great at hiding things. Praise the Lord, we have a God who sees through our hiddenness, because no illusion survives his sight. The eyes of Christ penetrate every false self that we construct. And I think the point of this is, instead of just trying to put up this perfect version of yourself, allow yourself to be fully known in the way that Christ truly sees you. And allow him to truly minister you. You don't have to put on a mask anymore. Like, you are accepted as a son or a daughter in his kingdom. Because Christ sees us completely, and he still loves us. That is the key, the love of Christ. Verse 16, we're told that in his right hand he holds seven stars. The stars symbolize the angels of the churches, and this is something that's very mysterious, and I would argue it is wise to look closely at what the early church taught because of how mysterious these things are. The early church often understood this as revealing the heavenly dimension of earthly congregations. Here's what we mean by this. The church exists simultaneously on earth and in heaven. This is where heavenly identity to the church was beyond what is visible. This is why our worship matters. When the church gathers, heaven and earth overlap. We get to worship as one big family. Verse 16 again. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, many of us, when we read this, we say, oh, man, like, of course, Jesus is such a violent guy. Yeah, of course, we're going to use a sharp two-edged sword here. And we believe the narrative that we've heard time and time again in our modern culture. But I really want to minister to your heart in this today if you think that Jesus is coming with this type of violence. This isn't military violence in the way that we think of wielding a sword. This is God's speech. Because the word of God cuts through illusion. Empires conquer by force. Christ conquers by truth, and that is the sharp two-edged sword that he carries. Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word gets down to the reality of who we are and why we're living the way that we're living. And if you allow it to pierce you, it will hurt at first. But I promise you, the healing process that you will experience with the Lord will bring you nothing short of joy. And concluding in verse 16, we see that his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Can you imagine just the brightness of that? Like if you go out today and you go and stare at the sun, make sure you wear sunglasses. Don't blind yourselves. But if you go out there and you go look at the sun, and you imagine the brilliance and the brightness of it, and then you go and consider, again, just the radiance of the face of Christ, like it's such a beautiful thing. This is transfiguration imagery. This is resurrection glory. This is the radiance of his perfect love on full display. And John once saw Jesus transfigured on a mountain. And the special part here is he sees the unveiled Christ in his resurrected majesty. And then what happens? John collapses. In verse 17, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. I'm pretty sure that if that was me in that situation, I too would immediately collapse because I would be overwhelmed by the sheer presence, love, and joy of my Heavenly Father. And I think what's really comforting for us here today is this happens a lot in Scripture. Isaiah, whenever he goes and experiences things like these, he cries out in terror. Ezekiel, he goes and he falls down. Daniel, he loses his strength. And what I want you to understand is that holiness or set apart living, especially when it comes to the holiness of our Father, is not just this polite moral code that we're supposed to live. It is a consuming fire that burns away everything but the truth. And that's what remains, friends. The truth of who we are, the truth of who he is, and the opportunity to be in perfect union with him. Rudolf Otto called it in his book, The Idea of the Holy, an awe-inspiring and fascinating mystery. And I think inside of our modern church, we want to basically treat God like he's this Rubik's Cube that we can go solve or Sudoku, whatever your game of choice is. But it's okay to be inspired and also allow it to be fascinated and then also at the same point in time to be a mystery. Like that is what's so intoxicating about our relationship with our Lord is that it is a mystery. You're never going to fully figure it out. But that should cause you to go deeper and deeper into the wells of who Jesus is. And then in this moment, we could see Christ touch us, John. He laid his right hand on me, and this is important. The hand holding the stars touches the trembling exile. How comforting. And he says, fear not. This is the most repeated command in Scripture, to fear not. Why? Because he is with us. He says that I am the first and the last. Isaiah uses this language for Yahweh. Again, Revelation identifies Christ with the eternal God. And then he says, and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And the eternal God, he entered death and conquered it from within. Like that should, like, I hope you realize how strong God is and how powerful and how mighty he is. He's alive, he is reigning, he is ruling, and he is here to do life with you. In an Easter hymn, I've heard it sung, by death he trampled upon death. And now because he has done this, he holds the keys of death and Hades. So death no longer possesses ultimate authority because Christ reigns. And Christ's rising was not just a miracle for one man. It was the decisive arrival of the new creation in the middle of human history. Because behold, he is in the business of making all things new. And finally, in verse 19, he tells John, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Some interpret this as a strict outline of Revelation, but Revelations chapters 4 and chapters 5, we're going to get into chapter 4 here in a minute, also contain past, present, and future realities all at the same time. So it's better to understand this as a command to write the whole visionary revelation, not just a time chart. And then Jesus, again, in verse 20, reveals what he was talking about as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these lampstands that we get to talk about, they're churches, the stars are angels, and again, heaven and earth overlap. The church has a heavenly dimension, and we must remember that. We're not just physical beings, we're also spiritual beings as well. And the earthly churches are being awakened to their heavenly identities. So the letters that follow that we already studied during our season of Lent are not just moral corrections, they are calls to become what the church truly is supposed to be, a royal priesthood, a heavenly people, a people formed by worship rather than the empire that they're living in. And then we get to see this vision ascends. Going ahead and head on over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We get to see this door that is standing open in heaven. And at this moment, John goes and he looks and he beholds a door is standing open in the heavens. This is not John escaping from the world. This is an unveiling that is happening. And John is being invited to walk through this door. He is not abandoning the earth. He is being shown the deeper truths behind earthly events. And because Revelation is apocalyptic literature, it means that it's revealing the hidden spiritual things that are behind our visible history. There are things, as we live it today in our history, that are going on around us that we cannot see. And that is what is being revealed to John. So think about it like this. If you're having a hard time conceptualizing it, apocalyptic literature and scripture is like seeing Disney World from two different angles. From inside the park, it's just lines, noise, heat, a lot of sweat, and people arguing over whether it's worth waiting 90 minutes for a ride that lasts 60 seconds. I don't even care if you got the fast pass lane. It still takes 90 minutes to get through there. It can feel chaotic and confusing and like nothing is really making any sense. But then you go and see it from above. You get to see the whole layout. You realize there's designs, there's directions, there's purposes. You realize the crowds aren't random. Everything is moving through a larger system toward a bigger experience. And that is what Revelation does. It pulls back the curtain and shows that what looks like chaos in history isn't random at all. Like God is still sovereign, Christ is reigning, and everything is moving toward his ultimate victory and renewal. And immediately John says in verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Again, we get to see heaven and earth that is overlapping. Again, the worship that we get to experience opens the eyes of their hearts. And the first thing John sees is not chaos, it's not beasts, it's not judgment, but it's a throne. And that is so important for us to understand today because everything in Revelation revolves around this throne. The throne is mentioned again and again and again because Revelation in its fundamental nature is about sovereignty. Who governs all things? Rome claimed that Caesar sat at the center of our things. But Revelation insists the throne is occupied by the living God. We're told in verse 3 that he who sat there had the appearance of jasper or carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, some of you may be looking at that and saying, "Ooh, I love colors. Like, that's just so cool." But there's a deeper meaning behind this. Because John does not describe God directly, only his reflected glory, his radiance, his color, his light. Because God, in his nature, it transcends what we're capable of understanding about him. But what we get to see is that jasper, what this means is it refers to purity, it refers to holiness, it refers to radiant perfection. Carnelian or onyx refers to justice, sacrifice, and righteous judgment. What's so fascinating is that these stones, jasper and carnelian, also connect to the high priest's breastplate that he wore during the time of Israel, in the time of the temple. What's interesting is that those stones on that breastplate are the first and the last stones. That's the Alpha and Omega imagery. I am the beginning and I am the end. Holiness and mercy are united. And then surrounding the throne is an emerald rainbow. This is so important. When you think of emerald, it pertains to life, to renewal, to peace. So essentially, the imagery that John is painting is that mercy surrounds God's judgment. The rainbow recalls the story of Noah, covenantal faithfulness. but it is creation in itself preserved in God's divine mercy. So even at the center of it all, mercy encirculates God's power. What's the point of that? Why should I understand that here today? Because even in the midst that God is doing and everything that you see, his mercy is ever before him. He is a merciful. The judgment that we do deserve, he withholds it. The mercy is all covered around that throne because he cares for your heart and he cares for your life. And the throne, they had 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And so around the throne, they sat these 24 elders. You had the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, one people of God across all covenants. The church, I hope you understand this, is not plan B. There is one unfolding story of redemption. They wear white robes, which refers to purity, to victory, to in resurrection life, and they have crowns. The Christian life is this really hard spiritual exercise. It's spiritual training. It's participating in God's victory through perseverance. And if you feel like that you're weak today, that you're struggling today, continue to persevere with the Lord. He will uphold you. And this spiritual formation that we get to discover even more about inside of the scriptures is about the reordering of your desires toward God. Instead of focusing on the things of the world, you're focusing on the things of the Lord, the things of the Spirit, the things of him. And the more that you spend time in his presence, the more you are formed into the type of person who goes and lives a life that is honoring to him. In verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So imagine this just imagery. You're getting flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. You should immediately be drawn back to Mount Sinai where that imagery is seen explicitly during the time of Moses. And so the throne room, in its essence, it becomes a cosmic temple. Before the throne burned seven churches, seven torches. This is the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit, where chapter 11, verse 2 talks about this. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, of knowledge, of piety, and fear of the Lord. And so the point here is that the Spirit is the eternal light before the throne. The Spirit is working and moving in this age of the church. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And what we get to see here is, and I hope this gives you a lot of peace today, because when we see a sea, when in the ancient world, chaos and disorder, when you get to see the sea rolling and crashing, like people of ancient times, they couldn't fathom stepping into a sea that continued to move. But here, chaos is subdued. It's transparent. It's still. It's just perfect peace. And the truth that we get to see here today is that heaven is never panicked. I hope you realize that. We tend to panic so often in our lives. This matters for us deeply because many Christians are discipled more by panic than they are by worship. We are great at being students of panic. My life is like spinning and it's in shambles. Like I'm panicking because I don't know if I'm going to be able to make rent. I'm panicking because I don't know. Man, everything's, I'm going to lose this employee. I'm going to lose this person inside my life. I'm about to lose a family member. And what happens is we sit with that panic, and that panic becomes a teacher and a master to us. And we listen to it and we start learning from it. And we find comfort in it because it is the only thing that can soothe us, when in reality, it's discipling us on a path that leads to destruction. Versus worship, when those seasons of panic go and hit us, we sit here, we fall to our knees, and we say, Lord, I lay these things at your feet. Would you minister to me? Would you hold and care for my heart? And when that happens, you remind yourself that you're not discipled by your circumstances, but you're discipled by the author and perfecter of all things, that being Jesus. We get to see these four living creatures that come forth. We get to see that they're made up of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And these things are connected to the church, and I want to show you this. The animals, the lion refers to its kingship, its courage, and resurrection power. And this reveals the Gospel of Mark. The ox, it goes and represents sacrifice, priesthood, and service. It ties into the Gospel of Luke. The man, it reveals to the incarnation, Jesus going and becoming flesh and walking among us, humanity, and the Messiah born into history. That comes from the Gospel of Matthew. The eagle refers to the transcendence, divinity, and the contemplation of heavenly mysteries, which the Gospel of John talks about. So what happened is that the early church connected these creatures to the four evangelists, to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, and to John. The point being here in this imagery is that the Gospels themselves become throne-bearing witnesses to Christ. And they are covered with eyes. They are perfect awareness, perfect attentiveness. The point is that nothing is asleep before God. These Gospels minister to us. And they cry out continuously, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And I have to confess this to you. The thing that broke me in preparing for this teaching today was that I do a terrible job of worshiping my God consistently. Like, could you imagine this? Like, you're before his throne. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the thing that broke me during my time sitting with the Holy Spirit on this is, I don't have to wait for heaven to start doing this. I can say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," now. I can live in the reality of those things. And so, as we get to verse 11, which is the conclusion of our time here in Revelation chapter 4, it says this: "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created," what? "All things, and by your will they existed and were created." If you're reading this, I hope that you see this today. The world that we live in itself is a gift from a loving Father. Treat your body as if you're going to live forever. Treat your soul as if you're going to die tomorrow. Take care of the creation that God has entrusted into you, and be good stewards of the things of Him. So as we move from the head to the heart and we care for our hearts and our inner selves, question we have to ask is, what does this vision do to us? Because Revelation is not just about educating ourselves about what Scripture says. It's also about reforming how we see the world around us. The throne room is more real than the chaos of earth. I hope you believe that. And maybe that sounds strange to modern ears, because in our modern culture, it's trained us to believe only that which is visible is real. But Scripture insists the visible world rests upon invisible things. Love is invisible. Meaning is invisible. Consciousness is invisible. Truth is invisible. And yet these realities, they shape the world even more so than flesh and bone alone. So Revelation asks us to see beyond the surfaces. And here's a hard question I have for you today. Are we waiting for the kingdom, or is the kingdom actually waiting for us? And I really want you to sit with that. Because if John sees the throne room now in his time, then heaven is not just the future, it is already active in our world. It's already surrounding us. It's already pressing against the walls of creation. The church does not just discuss eternity. The church rehearses community or eternity. Every time we gather together in community with one another, we rehearse what's going to happen in heaven. We get to rehearse communion with the Lord every time we partake of the elements. We get to rehearse prayer every single time that we go and pray with one another. Every act of forgiveness, everything that we do as a body of the church, it prepares us for what is already here but not yet fully realized. John Ortberg once said that eternity is now in session. The kingdom is not absent. The problem is how we see it. Another question for you. How can we remember something that hasn't happened yet? We need to be remembering this kingdom that is coming. Because for God, the future is as real as the present. And I know that's hard for us to understand. This means your truest identity is not found behind you. It's ahead of you in Christ. What I want you to hear today is, your failures, they do not define you. Your wounds, they do not define you. Your addictions, they do not define you. And so, as we wind our time down together today, I leave you with this question. Is eternity just endless time, or a different way of being? Eternity is participation in divine life, not boredom stretched out infinitely while we're sitting on a harp or sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Again, eternity is participating with Him. Infinite beauty, infinite communion, infinite joy. The heavenly beings never stop saying holy, because God's beauty is inexhaustible. Every encounter reveals a deeper aspect of His glory. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. And perhaps our addictions, the things that we struggle with, reveal not excessive desire, but inadequate desires that we have. We settle for distractions because we have forgotten his glory. One of the things that I love that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Worship goes and transforms the worshiper. In this throne room that we get to see, this imagery that we get to participate in, it is not empty. It is occupied by a sovereign king. So because that throne is occupied, I want you to hear this today. Suffering is not meaningless. History is not random. Evil is not ultimate. And love is not naive. Death is defeated. Christ reigns. Bonhoeffer wrote from prison, "It is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith." John on Patmos teaches the same thing. Faith is not escaping from what's real. Faith is seeing what is real truthfully. And worship becomes a resistance to the temptations we face. Every time we gather around word and every time we gather around as a body, empire is relativized. Every act of forgiveness resists the kingdom of violence. Every refusal to hate resists the powers and the principalities. Every Sabbath resists the economy of exhaustion. And every declaration that Jesus is Lord confronts every false throne. Now, we don't just want to be hearers of the word only, we want to be doers as well. And so we have four practices for you today that we want to take with you into your week. The first is this: pray Revelation chapter 4 slowly every morning this week. Do not rush this. Imagine the throne, imagine that emerald rainbow, imagine the sea of glass, the elders, the living creatures that are crying holy. Allow your imagination to be discipled by heaven rather than the media around you, because whatever captures your attention eventually shapes your desires. The second thing, practice silence before screens. For the first 10 minutes of each morning, do not touch your phone. Sit quietly, breathe slowly, sit with his Spirit. Train your attention toward God before giving it to the world. Attention in and of itself forms us. What you repeatedly attend to becomes the atmosphere of your soul. Third, fast from outrage. Not from truth, but from outrage. The outrage economy profits from perpetual anger, but the Spirit forms inside of us peace that passes all understanding. Practice refusing immediate reaction. Practice listening. Practice hospitality across tribal divisions. Practice seeing the image of God in people that you fear or that you dislike. And then finally, kneel daily. Physically kneel if your body allows you to, because bodies teach our souls. Let your body remember that the throne is occupied, that you are not the center of reality, and that it is good news. Our gathering goal today is this: one day your faith will become sight. The veil will finally lift, and we will see him. I'm so excited for that day. Not through symbols, not through shadows, but face to face, fully known. And perhaps then we will realize every longing was actually longing for him. Every fragment of beauty was his beauty breaking through. Every true joy was an echo of his kingdom. So until then, we live as a heavenly people on earth, a worshiping people, a praying people, a people learning how to see reality correctly. Because revelation is not ultimately about beasts or speculation or fears. Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the risen priest, the reigning king, the divine Son of Man, the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. And even now, above every empire, above every ideology, above every fear, above every screen, and above every chaos, the song continues forever. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Before we come to the Lord's table, I pray that you have been strengthened by his Spirit today. I hope that you have felt his presence, and that as we move from God's word to his meal, that you would never forget that he has promised not only to be in our worship, but he has also promised to be in our walk. So may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit rest and abide upon you both now as we eat from his table and evermore. Amen.